How are y'all doing this morning? Yeah, not too bad. Like this section's alive. The rest of you, not so much. But so a couple little housekeeping sort of things before we get into the text today. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. Now, for any of you sharp folks that pay attention week by week, you'll notice that we have missed a passage. The wide and narrow gate passage. So Paul kind of talked about it briefly, but Derek is going to be speaking that out of that passage next week. Now, the simple reason for that is not that profound. It is purely schedule changes and shifts that we had to make and sermons that were already well on their way. And so I looked at the text and was like, it's okay to preach this out of order. It's not going to really change the context of anything. And so that's really it. It's really that simple. We didn't think anything profound or anything like that. We're just doing it out of order. And so you folks that love order, you're mad. And Brad Shirk at wmbchurch.ca is where you can send that too. That's really it. And then at the end of the month, so Derek will be preaching from that text next week, and then I'll be back to preach a wrap-up because we've been, we're on week 22 of this series. And so we'll be at week 24 to end this up. I want to kind of come back and just explore what it is that the Lord's been saying through all of this. And so a bit of a recap and then a bit of a landing spot of what it is that God is calling us to in the midst of his Sermon on the Mount. But this morning, we're going to deal with the text in chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. Let me ask you something. Have you ever noticed that the most important part of a house or a structure is the part that nobody sees? It's actually the part that we tend to bury. Have you ever noticed that? Like we dig down and we lay a footing and then we pour on top of that footing walls and then we cover it all up with dirt. We put little like tiny windows and then we build everything above that. And it's really interesting because when people buy a house, they notice the kitchen, they notice the flooring, they notice the paint colors, they notice the size of the rooms. Like, have you ever seen in real estate listings, you not see the front cover of the listing as a picture of the foundational wall, right? I mean, it's just not that appealing. But like, nobody wants to say, you know, show me the foundation first. Except my father. So when Carrie and I were young, my dad was an engineer, and so he had that kind of mind. So you engineers kind of know what I'm talking about. You're all like a logical, normal way of thinking, right? And that's exactly it. And maybe not normal, but definitely logical. This is coming from a philosophical brain that drives engineers crazy. Trust me, I grew up with one. And so when me and Carrie were looking for our first home, Carrie, we had this dream of a nice front porch. Carrie really loves the front porch, and I just want to please Carrie in every way possible. And so I love front porches. And so, you know, we're looking at this house in the city of Stratford at the time, and we purchased our first house actually, you ready, for $95,000. We put $5,000 down on it. And our mortgage was $400 a month. Okay. Now, my mom could tell you stories, and I'm sure others here in this room could tell you stories, where they purchased houses cheaper than my recent car, right? Like $20,000 for a home, things like that. And so, life's gone crazy. But my dad would just like, we'd go in to look at this house, and we're looking at this house, a beautiful front porch, and we're looking around. We're like, oh man, this meets so many. It's a white house. It meets so many of the things that we love. And so we're like, wow, we should maybe purchase this house. And I'm like, where's dad? And sure enough, we found dad in the basement. And what dad is doing is dad is rummaging through, because there's often stuff in the basement, and he's rummaging through so that he can get a look at the foundation and the electrical work and the plumbing, where anything that he could get his eye on that had to do with the bones of this house. And right away, he looked at me and he said, you can't buy this house. I'm like, what do you mean? It's got a front porch. It's the right price. It meets everything that we want, that we desire. We have to buy this house. He said, no, you can't buy this house. And he pulled away this piece of plywood that was leaned up against the wall, and you could see that the foundation was completely crumbling. And he said, within a few years, you're going to have to jack this house up. And he went into a lot of technical explanations where I just sort of glazed over. And I said, so you mean it's going to fall over? And he said, yes. Okay, so we don't want to buy this house. It's interesting because every builder knows that the foundation actually determines everything. A beautiful house built on a poor foundation is literally a disaster waiting to happen, isn't it? Yet, you can have granite countertops, hardwood floors, beautiful furniture, impressive curb appeal, but if the foundation of a house is compromised, eventually everything else will be affected. The same is true spiritually, and this is what Jesus is going to walk us through this morning. You see, most of us spend a lot of time thinking about the visible parts of life, our careers, our families, our finances, our reputations, our accomplishments here on this side of earth. But Jesus wants us to think about something much deeper than that. What Jesus wants us to think about is what is underneath all of that. What foundation are we building that life upon? What is supporting our lives when pressure comes, when things get difficult? What happens literally when the storm arrives? Because they always do, don't they? Challenges always, sooner or later, come. Sooner or later, every one of us will experience storms. Healthy storms, health storms, financial storms, relational storms, spiritual storms, moments when everything that seems secure in our life is suddenly shaken. And when these moments come, the question is not how impressive our lives appear on the outside. The question is whether we have a foundation that is strong enough to hold us up in the midst of it. As we come into our text today, Jesus gives us a picture of all of this, a picture of two builders, two houses, two foundations, and one storm. And at first glance, this passage appears to be a story about construction, if we just take it literally, but Jesus is really talking about discipleship. He's talking about what it means to be a disciple. And what it means to disciple others. He's talking about what happens when God's truth moves from information to transformation. And so let's read God's word together, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built a house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the wind blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded the house and it collapsed. It collapsed. This is awesome Jesus stuff. It doesn't just collapse, but it collapses with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teachings because he was teaching like one who had authority and not like their scribes. It's interesting in this passage because one of the most surprising things about this parable is how similar these two builders actually are. This is really important to notice. Both of them hear Jesus. Both of them have heard the word. Okay, so Jesus is talking about what they know. He's not talking to the builders, he's talking to the people. And so both of them have heard the word. They're aware of the word. He's talking about Jewish people. They actually have his scriptures memorized. And both of them built houses. And both of them experience storms. Both of them appear successful. The difference is not what they heard or what they know. The difference is what they did with what they heard and know. You see, listen to the way that Jesus puts this. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them And then later he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them. You see, in the passage, the issue is not hearing. Both of them hear it. Both of them know the word. The issue is actually about obedience to it. And that's the challenging truth, because many of us, in so many ways, we've been taught this because of the consumeristic nature of our world. Many of us assume that spiritual maturity is simply measured by knowledge. We assume that if someone knows the Bible well, that they must be mature. If someone can discuss theology, they must be mature. Or some of us might think that's weird. If someone attends church faithfully, they must be mature. If someone can lead someone to Jesus, they must be mature. But Jesus says knowledge alone is not enough. In fact, this would have been immediately understood by his Jewish listeners. Because when you look at Hebrew thought on the way that they look at the wise builder or this concept of wisdom, in Hebrew culture, wisdom was never merely intellectual. The Hebrew word, chokhmah, you gotta say it like that, you gotta kind of hork up a chokhmah, refers to skillful living. Interesting. So wisdom is skillful living. Wisdom is truth embodied. Wisdom is truth being practiced. Wisdom is God's instructions lived out in everyday life. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point, is the fear of the Lord. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Notice that wisdom begins with reverence for God. That's the beginning part. And reverence is not just this sort of like thought, cognitive thing, that reverence is expressing itself through obedience, through actually living life through that lens of reverence. And the wise person is not the person who knows the most in Scripture. That's not what it's talking about at all. The wise person is the person who responds to God's instructions. I know many theologians who would know the Bible better than any of us, but don't know Jesus. They don't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is incarnate, that God comes in the flesh. They don't believe that. They just know stuff about Jesus. You ever noticed too, I'm not going to read the passage, but there's lots of passages in the Proverbs that talk about the fool as well. And if you look at those passages, the fool in Proverbs is not intellectually deficient. The fool is morally resistant. The fool hears God's instructions. This is not a hearing problem. And the fool chooses, in spite of those instructions, another path. This is exactly, folks, what Jesus is describing in this passage. The wise builder is obedient. The foolish builder is not. The difference is not about information. The difference is about submission. I wonder if the greatest danger facing the modern church is not actually ignorance. Sometimes we think it's just ignorance. We hear it, we ignore it, we do nothing about it. I actually think it might be familiarity. We have access to more biblical content than any generation in history. We can watch this service online. Hey, folks, right? We can watch any preacher we prefer. Right? I mean, if you don't like WMB's preaching, I can just go find somebody that I do like, because it's about consuming something rather than being transformed by something. And so if we're just going to be consumers, we sit and we listen and we do nothing. If we're just going to be consumers, we can stay home. No offense, folks. Hi. But we can just choose, hey, I'm not going to go, even though I live down the street, because I don't know, I like my pajamas. I'm just going to consume something instead of be transformed by the community that this brings and the word in which we hear. This is our culture today. But the wise builder is obedient. You know, we can learn a lot about the Bible. We can have an enormous amount of information about Jesus. and remain completely unchanged by Jesus. We can consume truth without applying truth. We can admire truth without obeying truth. We can discuss truth without living truth. The brother of Jesus, James, warns us about this very danger. And I have this like love-hate wrestling match with James. Have you ever read the book of James? It's awesome and horrible all at the same time because he like calls us out on stuff. And right, Martin Luther, you know, the author of Reformation, he's a guy you should probably know in church history. He wanted to omit the book of James from the canon because it drove him crazy. He's like, how can I live that? Well, here's the thing. First chapter of James. So right off the bat, this is what he wants you to know. Chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, if you don't respond to the word and do it, you're deceiving yourself. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. Notice James's warning here. The danger here is not ignorance. It's not ignoring it. The danger is actually self-deception. The danger in the life of the church is like, I got it. I do all of this in my life. Of course, I've got it. I heard it. I'm living it, except in certain areas of my life where it's not convenient. You see, the Bible says live it always, not just occasionally, not just in this conversation, but in this one, I don't have to. We convince ourselves that because we know truth, that we're actually living that truth. But information alone never transforms. Transformation happens when truth becomes lived obedience. Here's a good example. Imagine someone who spends years studying fitness. Like imagine if I told all of you right now, I am a fitness expert. Are you like, something's gone amiss here, right? Like something's wrong. No, I'm a fitness expert. I know exactly. I can make a workout plan for you. I can develop it. I can get you results. But I myself never go to the gym, right? It's like when you come to the person who kind of looks like me and you're like, can you help me lose weight? Yes, I can. I just can't help myself. Imagine this, a person who knows, watches videos, reads books, learns everything that they need to know about exercise, but they never actually go to the gym. You see, eventually knowledge changes nothing. Why? Because knowledge without action produces no transformation. I hope on video I don't look 10 pounds heavier. And now you know that I spend most of the sermon sucking it in instead of pushing it out. Anyway. Oh, yes, Jeff. Folks, the same is true spiritually in so many ways. Because Christian maturity is not measured by what we know. It's measured by whether we are becoming more like Christ. Isn't it? Christian maturity is not measured by what we know. It's measured by whether we are becoming more like Christ in all aspects of our lives. Now, it's interesting. The second thing that we have to understand is that building on rock, especially in the time of Jesus, was very difficult. You see, nowadays we have big machines and we just dig up until, you know, we lay the footings, we do all of these things. And it just wasn't like that in Jesus' time. You see, when Jesus told this story, his audience would have immediately pictured the geographical area of Judea. And for much of the year, this is so fascinating, for much of the year, the landscape in Judea would appear dry. It would appear really dry, particularly in the valleys and riverbeds known as the Wadais. Now, a Wadai was essentially what they called a seasonal river. For months, it could completely dry up. So you could go out to a Wadai and be like, there is flat, perfect land that I could now build a house on. This would be easy because the landscape appears dry. And you could think, this is perfect. I can build here. This is really easy. But beneath the surface was a lot of danger because everyone knew that the winter rains would come. And the winter rains would completely change that valley, completely transform it. And this is the thing that the wise builder knows. See, the foolish builder goes in and says, this looks great, and starts to build. But the wise builder knows what's to come. And so the wise builder says, this is all going to flood out. And so he dug and he dug and he dug. This is real life stuff. Jesus was teaching this because people were doing these different things. And he knew, and he dug, sometimes even 20 feet down in order to find bedrock. Sometimes even 30 feet down before he could even begin a building project. He would dig and dig until he reached the bedrock. And then he would begin construction. You see, the foolish builder skipped all of the hard work. He built immediately. His house likely went up faster. Probably so many of us would be like, I'm going to go with that builder because look at, he produces results. And then the water comes, not in Waterloo region. Did you get that joke? You got a water shortage? Anyway, boy, I'm on fire today, eh, Carrie? Carrie's going, stick to the script, honey. The foolish builder skipped the hard work, and it went up faster. The neighbors probably admired their efficiency. But Jesus says wisdom often looks different, because wisdom looks at the whole picture. And this is where the parable becomes deeply personal for us. You see, building on a rock requires digging, spiritually seeking. Digging is the work of discipleship. Digging is repentance. Digging is surrender. Digging is learning to forgive when you would rather hold a grudge. Digging is learning to trust God when anxiety feels easier. Digging is loving difficult people. Digging is choosing integrity when compromise would be simpler or financially beneficial. You see, the teachings of Jesus require effort, because they challenge our natural instinct of sinfulness. They require us to die to ourselves. They require us to submit to a king. That's the language that this Sermon on the Mount uses, a king and a kingdom. And this foolish builder wanted a house without the work of a foundation. And many people, hear this, hear, just open your ears to hear this. Many people want the blessing of Jesus without the surrender of discipleship. But Jesus says there are no shortcuts to a stable spiritual life. To fully understand what Jesus is saying, though, folks, we need to hear this through Jewish ears. And so I want to get a little nerdy just for a few minutes. Some of you appreciate that and some of you snore, but it's fine. When Jesus talks about hearing and doing, he's drawing on the theme that runs throughout the entire Old Testament. So anybody that knows me, you know that I view the Bible as a whole book from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all interlinked together and tied together, and it is telling us something. For Israel, hearing was never simply about listening. Hearing was about implied obedience. That's what, when you're to hear, I heard you, it means I'm going to act on it. And in Hebrew thought, to hear and not obey was actually a contradiction. To truly hear was to respond. So this idea that Jesus is drawing on is rooted in one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And it's not, for God so loved the world. The passage that every faithful Jewish person would have known, and I think a lot of us Christians know it too, it's this passage called the Shema. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, this is the passage he's drawing from in order to give us this teaching. He says, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart, Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Jewish folks would actually wear a box on their forehead that had scripture in it. I think we're going to implement that at the end of the service. We're going to like tie a box to everybody's head and we're going to say, see you next Sunday. Don't take it off. You might get some questions at work. It'd be awesome. You get to talk about Jesus. It says, write them on the doorpost of your house and on your city gates. This thrust of importance about God's word in someone's life, isn't there? Now, the first word is in the CSB, listen. In some other translations, it's hear. So hear, O Israel, or listen, Israel. And that is the word Shema. But Shema means more than simply hearing sounds. When we hear listen, right? Listen, hear, shh, quiet, right? We're trying to listen for something. It's not simply hearing sounds. It means hearing with the intention of obeying. Hearing that leads to action, listening that produces faithfulness. And so when Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, his audience would have immediately gone to the Shema. They would have recognized the connection because Jesus is speaking the language of covenant faithfulness. He's saying that genuine disciples respond to God's word with obedience. Not because, this is so important, not because obedience earns God's love, but because obedience is the proper response to God's love. That's not legalism, that's covenant relationship. This is the way the Bible designs it from the beginning. Israel was not rescued from Egypt because they obeyed. Israel obeyed because they were rescued. Likewise, we don't obey Jesus in order to become his people. We obey Jesus because we already belong to him. This distinction is so critical because we often will think like, I gotta do it on my own when Jesus has already done it for you. What you actually just need to do is to respond to what you've received. And the distinction is critical because if we think of it that it's about us, this parable becomes about moralism. And that's not Jesus' point. Instead, Jesus is describing the life of a disciple whose heart has been transformed not by their own willpower and their own strength, but unity. There's a difference. Now, there's something else that's happening here that's really important. And it would have caught the attention of Matthew's Jewish readers particularly. Jesus is not only calling people to covenant faithfulness, he's actually making a really astonishing claim about himself. And these are important nuances. You see, throughout Matthew's gospel particularly, because he's writing to a Jewish audience, Matthew repeatedly presents Jesus as a new and greater Moses. So how many people have heard of Moses in the Old Testament? So this is what the Bible does, right? There's characters here that are now represented over here in the New Testament in different ways. We would call that the mosaic imagery in the Gospels. So there's images of Moses in Jesus. Now, this makes sense if you look at the parallels. Moses escaped a murderous ruler as an infant. Jesus escapes a murderous ruler as an infant. Moses passes through water. Jesus passes through water at his baptism. Moses spent 40 years connected to Israel's wilderness testing. Jesus spent 40 days of testing in the wilderness. Moses went up on a mountain and delivered God's law. Jesus goes up on, well, a hill, but we'll call it like the Hamilton Mountain, right? Like the Hamilton Mountain compared to BC Mountains, that kind of thing. Went up on a hill and teaches with divine authority. Folks, none of that is accidental in the biblical narrative. It's all there on purpose because Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is not simply another teacher. He is the fulfillment of Israel's story. But there's one critical difference. This is so important. Moses always pointed beyond himself. Thank goodness, right? Moses was always pointing to God. He always pointed beyond himself. Moses spoke God's words, but Jesus speaks his own. And this is what makes Matthew 7 so extraordinary. Notice what Jesus says. Everyone who hears these words of mine. No prophet in all of the scriptures ever spoke this way. It was Isaiah was always like the words of God, Jeremiah, the words of God, Moses points you toward God. They all pointed beyond themselves to God, and Jesus points directly to himself. Why? Because Jesus is not merely another messenger. He is the message. He's not merely revealing truth. He is the truth lived out in the flesh. He's not merely showing the way. He is the way. The truth and the life. Do you get it? He came incarnated, God incarnated in the flesh to show us how we live a life built on the foundation that God has put in place for us. So if you want to know how to do this, look to Jesus. Kingdom people, they get asked this question. Will you build your life under my authority? That's what Jesus is asking us. Will you build your life under my authority? That's a fascinating statement because we hate authority. As a matter of fact, post-COVID, no one has authority, right? If a person has authority, we just find somebody that we agree with and we hang out with them. And we can't possibly hang out with somebody that we disagree with. And it's all rooted in our not wanting an authoritative figure to be speaking into our life in a way that we don't like. Guess what Jesus is doing? And so he simply says, will you build your life under my authority rather than your own authority? That's the key question, because to be a Christian, you have to surrender your life to his authority and give up yours. Kingdom people don't merely admire the king's teachings, they submit to the king's authority. That's so important. And then the storms come. You notice that part of the passage? And then the storms come, and notice something important about the storms. The storm comes to both houses equally. It's like they're side by side, right? And they're experiencing the same storm, the same rain, the same wind, the same flood, the same pressure. He never says that the foolish builder experiences a bigger storm than the wise builder, and so that's the solution if they just would have done this or that. It's the same rain. The wise builder, that's so important, because the wise builder is not exempt from the storm. Even the one who followed the wisdom of God is not exempt from the storm. It's important because Jesus never promises a storm-free life. You're thinking of a prosperity gospel, which is poppycock. Sometimes we think, like, if I just do the things that Jesus tells me to do, if I just live my life in obedience, then, you know, life will be easy and perfect. Have you ever served Jesus? Faithfulness does not eliminate suffering. Faithfulness does not eliminate grief. Faithfulness does not eliminate hardship. The difference is not whether storms will come. They will. The difference is whether we will stay standing while they do. Storms reveal what sunshine conceals. It's awesome when it's sunny and warm outside, right? When life is easy, almost every foundation looks strong, but pressure reveals reality. Storms reveal what we truly trust. This is the hardest one to accept. It's money. If I have it and I can pay my bills, the Lord has blessed me. And if I don't have it and I can't pay my bills, the Lord has abandoned me. And so I just need to try harder to receive that blessing. The problem is, folks, Jesus says, I will take care of you like the birds in the sky. You see, when we're relying on money for security, we've built our foundation on money itself and not on Christ. So let that penetrate your life for a second. Money's just one of the many examples. It could be just the nature of control. I'm like a wicked control freak, right? I got to know what's happening tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Wow, maybe I'm building my life on knowing and finding peace in my control. And Jesus says, open your hands, let go, and build your foundation on my words, not yours. On my life, not what the world around you teaches you of what the good life looks like. The difference is not whether storms come. It's whether we'll be able to stay standing. The Apostle Paul says that I've found the secret of contentment. Secret, meaning most people struggle to find this. I am content when my stomach is empty, and I'm content when my stomach is full, because I can do all things in Christ. He's building on a foundation of Jesus and the provisions of Jesus. You see, storms don't create the weakness in the foolish builder's house. The storm exposes it. Likewise, trials do not create spiritual foundations. They reveal spiritual foundations. And throughout Scripture, God repeatedly describes himself as a rock. Listen to David in Psalm 18, verses 1 to 3. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies. You see, David doesn't say God is his comfort, even though he is. Well, it's a role of the Spirit. He says God is his rock. And a rock does not remove the storm. So you can't like go out and chuck a rock into the midst of the rain and it just disappears because I threw a rock at it. See, the rock doesn't get rid of the storm. That's what Jesus offers, is not an absence of hardship. A rock provides stability in the midst of the storm. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you know what this feels like, because you've already lived through storms, and already they're storms that should have destroyed you, and yet by God's grace, you're still standing. Not because you were strong, not because anything you were able to do, but because Christ was strong. You see, church, every one of us is building something. Every one of us, every single day, we are laying a foundation in our life. Every choice we make, every habit we have, every act of obedience, every act of disobedience, we are all building something. The question is not whether we're building, we are. The question is, what are we building upon? And the reality is that foundations are often invisible until they're tested. A house can look strong for years. A life can look successful for decades. Everything can appear stable. Everything can appear secure. But eventually the water comes. And when it does, it reveals what has been true all along. Jesus says there's ultimately only two kinds of builders. He says there are those who hear the words and put them into practice, and those who hear the words and don't. He doesn't even give us a middle ground here. He just says you either do or you don't. Now, notice what Jesus also doesn't say here. He doesn't say that the wise builder is the one who knows the most. He doesn't say the wise builder is the one who attends the most services or is the most faithful to the church. He doesn't say the wise builder is the one who can quote the most scripture. He says that the wise builder is the one who hears the words and obeys them. That means the question before us this morning is not, what have I learned? The question is, what will I do with it? You see, folks, throughout this series, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been speaking, not simply to our minds, but he's been speaking to our hearts. He's trying to penetrate our hard-heartedness and break through. And perhaps even now, the Holy Spirit is bringing something specific to your attention. Usually, they end up in the form of an email to me. But often I read this and I go, that's the Holy Spirit. That wasn't me. You know, sometimes I get emails that are like lipping me off about stuff I didn't even actually say, and it's on video. And they still insist I said it. And I'm like, watch the video. I didn't say it. Oh, yes, you did, you mean, mean man. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. Delete. Maybe the Spirit is bringing something specific to your attention, like a person you need to forgive, an anxiety you need to surrender, a relationship that needs reconciliation, a step of obedience that you've been postponing. Oh, do I do that? It's like, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'll do it tomorrow. An area of your life that you've been refusing to place under Christ's authority. This is what we do so much in our lives. I'm gonna be obedient to his word in this area of my life. I'm gonna do these different things in my life, but this thing, I'm not giving to Jesus. I gotta keep that because that is part of my kingdom. And if I disrupt that, I might get a little uncomfortable. And so this thing, I'm gonna use my wisdom. This thing, I'm gonna use my knowledge, my human abilities. This thing, I'm gonna keep away from Jesus. And the Bible says that's impossible. It's either all or nothing. Give it all, or this ends up swallowing you up. Folks, we need to obey because discipleship is not built through good intention. It's built through obedience. One decision at a time, one act of surrender at a time, one shovel of dirt at a time. Church, we live in a world that's obsessed with appearances. But Jesus is concerned about our foundations. What we're often concerned about, Jesus is not even looking at. And one day, every foundation will be revealed. Not only by the storms of our life, but when we stand before the King himself. The question on that day will not be how much did you know, how many sermons did you hear, how many Bible studies did you attend, how successful were you at work? The question will be, what did you do with my words? So church, let's not merely admire the Sermon on the Mount. Let's build our lives upon it. Let's not simply agree with Jesus. Let's submit to Jesus. Let's not be hearers of the word only, let's be doers of it. Because wisdom is not hearing the word, wisdom is living the word. And when the storms come, and they will come, the life built on Christ will stand. Not because the builder is stronger, but because the foundation gives the builder the strength.